there are many great blessings to being a Christian. I wonder what you think the greatest blessing of being Christian is. Maybe it's the joy that we have in Christ. Maybe it's free forgiveness from God. Maybe it's the wonderful family of believers that we're part of and that we enjoy here at 7 o'clock. Maybe it's the wonderful identity of being united to Christ. Maybe it's the clear purpose we have as followers of Jesus of telling others about him. And maybe it's one of the many other blessings that I haven't mentioned. Well, today, or rather tonight, we're looking at what makes the gospel the best news of all. Perhaps it's the greatest blessing that we have. As Costa said earlier, the death of death itself. For some of us, death seems like a distant dark cloud miles off on the horizon, which is pretty distant, it's not that close. But for others of us, it's much closer to home. We've tasted the horrible bitterness it causes, the sorrow and the pain. Death is a cruel enemy to us all. It's all around us, in our world, in the news, in our communities, and even in our homes. And so for all of us, there could be no promise more enticing, important, or valuable than the promise of death being completely destroyed. I know death brings up a lot of painful emotions and memories. And for some of us here, these feelings and memories will be raw. But for the Christian, death does not get the final say. Maybe you're a non-Christian here tonight. As we look at these promises for God's people, ask yourself, what's stopping me following this God? My prayer for us all is that we'd see the great wonder of these promises, the great wonder of the God making them, and that we would cling to him with everything we've got. Now, we'll be focusing on verse 8 primarily, but we need to make sure that we look at verse 8 in context, as those of you who've just done the quip know. So let's look at the context, and also verses 1 to 7. For the people of Judah, when Isaiah wrote this, death seemed pretty imminent. They'd recently seen their brothers, the northern tribe of Israel, be taken to exile by Assyria. They themselves had just escaped invasion by the skin of their teeth. And who knows how long until Assyria comes knocking on their door again. This is the massive storm cloud hanging right over Judah. They know death's coming, kind of like thunder, which you can hear getting closer and closer and closer, but isn't quite here yet. And they fear that it's coming really soon at the hands of Assyria. And Isaiah has already prophesied judgment over Judah and the nations. We see it right from the start of Isaiah. And we also see it very close to our passage. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read, "All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away." And verse 7, "Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defences of Judah are stripped away." So that's God promising to judge Judah for their rebellion against him. But then also the nations. Chapter 24, verse 21. "In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously." And I think both of those passages are a terrifying picture of God reigning in judgment. But in the middle of that, as Isaiah does all through chapters 1 to 39, like a diver, Isaiah comes up for air. In the middle of all these prophecies of God's judgment on Judah and his judgment on the nations, we see this wonderful message of hope. And this hope is in the form of great promises from God, which build up through verse 1 up to verse 8. So look at verse 1 with me. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you." Isaiah here praises God for his perfect faithfulness, his long-planned and mighty deeds, what God has done in the past for his people. And then God promises that things will change, that the might of Assyria and their fortress and their great military strength, that he will lay them low. The ones that seem so mighty and impregnable, with their great fortresses and great armies, God will lay them low. And for this work of God, the nations will honor and fear him. There's nothing else that they could do. Verse 4, "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled." This is a beautiful description of God's protection of his people. On one side, there's weak and vulnerable little Judah under serious threat. And on the other side, they're the enemies of God's people, in this case Assyria, sweeping in furiously like a sandstorm in a desert. And in the middle is God, silencing the storm and shielding his people from the heat. And so the triumphant song of the enemy is stilled. And it's important to notice that Isaiah is saying that God has already done this, which would have sounded unbelievable for Judah. I mean, they don't feel safe. They can see the storm coming. In fact, it's already beaten down on them. And yet God's word is so sure that Isaiah can talk about it as if it's already happened. He keeps going in verse 6. God promises to put on a feast, and a feast like no other. Look at the food and look at the guest list. This is the very best food and drink. Mouth-watering cuts of meat, perfectly cooked by the best chefs. The very best wine from the very best vineyards, made by the very best winemakers. God is abundantly lavish with this feast. And the guest list includes all peoples, which seems strange in the context of Isaiah. But this great feast will be held in the new creation, including people of every nation, tribe, and language. These promises are for all those trusting in Jesus. And that's not all God will do either. Verse 7, God promises to swallow up the shroud over all peoples. And that shroud is death and all the pain and sorrow that comes with it. We know that because the image of a shroud is a reference to formal mourning veils worn in Israel. If you saw someone walking around wearing this sort of shroud or veil, you'd know that they were grieving the death of somebody close. Death is the main thing that God promises to swallow up, but related to it are pain and disgrace. So those are the three things we're going to look at tonight. Death, pain, and disgrace. And they're all found in verse 8. So to start with death. Verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever." Now that's very clear, isn't it? God gobbles it up. Like a massive crocodile hunting a buffalo. Snap, 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 gone. God opens his mouth and chomps it up. God won't leave it standing. Death will be exterminated. And God will swallow up death forever. Feel the weight of that. Not that we're going to dodge death for a bit longer or get another 30 years. Not that death's going to take a short stay in time out and then come back again. Death's gone. It's not surviving this. God will swallow up and destroy it in its entirety forever. This will happen, and God will definitely do it. The really painful thing for us, though, is that we don't see the full effect of this yet. In fact, we see the opposite around us. Death seems to reign supreme and to be unstoppable. We see wars around the world, our brothers and sisters dying for following Christ. Take our country's horrific suicide and abortion rates. And that list could just keep going and going and going. Parents lose their children. Children lose their parents. Siblings lose each other. Husbands lose their wives, and vice versa. And all to this cruel, cruel enemy, death. Death's real. It hurts, and it's deeply, deeply wrong. Death takes real people, and it leaves real people behind. Even if our loved one passes peacefully in their sleep at a ripe old age, surrounded by all their family and closest friends, it still hurts. It still feels wrong. And it's even harder for us when the situation's more tragic. Recently, I was at the hospital visiting the mum of some family friends. She had multiple strokes, completely out of the blue. Several days after Christmas, she passed away, leaving behind two teenage children. Death is tragically real, and the pain that it brings is really, really hard to bear. And death feels wrong because it's an unwanted intruder. It's a thief in the house. It feels so out of place because it had no place in God's original perfect creation. This is not how God created the world. He created it death-free. Death came in because we rebelled against God and thought that we knew better than him. And one of the consequences is that death entered the world. We all know deep down that this is not how the world is meant to be. Even non-Christians in the non-Christian world knows this. There's a song that was released late last year that speaks of this. Here's some of the lyrics. How could you leave us all behind? There's so much to say, but there's so little time. And the repeated refrain, how do I say goodbye to somebody I've known my whole life? The song speaks of losing a parent who we've known our whole life. But whether we've known someone our whole life, or if they're a close friend we've known for a few years, or even if we've known them for less time than that, it still really hurts. It's so hard to say goodbye, isn't it? Yet amazingly, despite the reality of our world, God promises that death will be swallowed up forever. As Christians, instead of death awaiting us, we have abundant life waiting for all of eternity. So now we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? The second thing that God says that he will swallow up in verse 8 is pain. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Death brings with it a heavy load of pain, sorrow, and grief. The pain of loss, the pain of having to say goodbye. There are always tears at funerals because death brings with it a horrible, horrible sadness. Life in this broken, messed up world of ours brings pain in many ways. Maybe the relational pain of someone we fell out with and then they passed before we had time to reconcile with them. Or the very close friend who we're now cut off from. Death hurts physically. It's tragic and unspeakably hard to watch someone we love suffering in great pain. The pain of old age as bodily function deteriorates or even ceases to function altogether. The pain of watching someone be ravaged by disease or sickness. And no matter the circumstances, the emotions are always painful. Watching someone you know lie in a hospital bed, staring blankly at you or the wall, while you try to talk to them or pray with them, but you get no response. Seeing the pain and tears on the faces of friends and family as they come out of the room, still no response. God, being Father, Son, and Spirit, has always existed. The joyful bond within the Trinity is the happiest and the deepest ever. A depth of relationship and joy that we simply struggle to comprehend. Yet the Son lowered himself to enter into our broken world filled with pain and death. But it goes further when you consider the pain that he endured at the cross. Relational pain. He was cut off from his loving Father, who he'd always shared a perfectly blissful relationship with. Physical pain. Crucifixion is one of, if not the most painful and cruel inventions of mankind. He was flogged as well, which makes his pain even worse. There's the emotional pain, his closest friends, the disciples, deserting him and fleeing into the night. And the even greater pain of his perfectly loving Father forsaking him. But there's more. He did this knowingly. He knew what he was doing when he came to earth, where he was going, the pain he would go through. And yet he did it anyway. And he did this so that we wouldn't have to face this pain forever. He did it to guarantee a final end to our pain. And that's just a small hint at the great depths of God's love for us. And to emphasize that love, see how amazingly personal this promise in verse 8 is. God himself will wipe every single tear from his people's eyes. You can't find a more beautiful picture than that. God wiping away all our tears for the very last time. We have an eternity of great joy awaiting us, where pain and tears will be absolutely nowhere in sight. Pain, tears, God says, are a thing of the past. I myself will wipe them away. The third thing we see in verse 8 is disgrace that God will swallow up. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Israel, at this time, is disgraced before God and before their enemies. The northern kingdom has been sent into exile for their rebellion against God, and Judah looks like they're going to face the same thing. And their enemies think they're a laughingstock. And yet God says he will take away the disgrace of his people. He'll take away humanity's disgraced state before him, the state caused by our sin, our disgraceful rebellion against God that rightly earns his judgment. I said earlier that death, pain, and suffering are intruders in this world. They don't belong, and we certainly don't want them here. But paradoxically, our ancestor Adam welcomed them in through his own sin. He rebelled against God, thinking that he knew better than God how he should live. And because of that rebellion, death entered God's death-free world. Israel is also disgraced before their enemies. The enemies look in, they see Israel's state, and they mock them. Where's your God? What's the point in trusting him? Look where this is getting you. Yet God promises here, their disgrace and ours will be taken away, and taken away completely, the whole thing, all of it. All of our disgrace before God and before man. Imagine what that will be like. No more shame. No more shame about things you said, directly to people or behind their backs. No more shame about the things you've looked up or your browser history. No more shame about the things you've thought about. No more shame about the thoughtless messages you sent to people or things you posted online. No more shame. I'm not sure what you feel shame about, what you would feel shame about if people knew, or what the thing is that you would do anything to stop anybody else knowing about you. God says, I will take that away. And our disgrace before others will be gone too. Every time that we've been mocked for following Jesus, every time we've suffered for telling others about him, every time that we've been told that we believe a fairy tale or been asked, where was your God when that happened? And whenever it seemed like we're worse off for following Jesus, we'll be proven right to have trusted God. And like verse 3, all our opponents will be forced to bow the knee to our great God. In this new world, all evil is gone, including things like rape or human trafficking or murder or adultery or oppression or racism or discrimination or stealing or fraud and so many others as well. All these disgraceful crimes will be gone, a thing of the past. The people in Isaiah's day didn't see this happen, but we've seen the start of it. Roughly 750 years after Isaiah wrote this, Jesus was lifted up on a Roman cross. He paid the price for what caused all of this, our disgraceful rebellion against God. If you look at verse 6 and verse 7 with me, you'll see they both start with the same three words. On this mountain. And that mountain is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. the mountain, the city built on the mountain where Jesus was lifted up, to pay the astronomical price for us to no longer be disgraced before God. It cost Christ his life so that we might have this life to look forward to. Christ took our shame by dying on a criminal's cross. He was made to be ashamed so that we might not have to be ashamed for eternity. He was disgraced so that our disgrace could be lifted. We are no longer ashamed, but instead we're proud. Not proud about our achievements or because we're really great, but we're proud of Christ and how he's saved us. Saved us from death, from pain, and from disgrace. The price has been paid, and our disgrace is no more. God promises in this verse to do away with death, pain, and disgrace. These are wonderful promises that sound barely believable to our ears. The price has indeed been paid, and the promises of these verses are guaranteed for us because they were bought for us on the cross. But we don't see the final and complete fulfillment yet. The painful reality of the death, pain, and shame in our world drives that home to us on the daily. This world makes it really hard to trust gigantic promises like these. But when has God's word ever failed? God promised not to flood the world again after Noah's flood, and he hasn't flooded it. God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, and despite Abraham's extremely old age, God kept his promise. God promised to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, and despite the strength of Pharaoh, God kept his promise. God promised to give Israel the land of Canaan, and despite their rebelliousness and the strength of their enemies, God kept his promise. One could keep going and going and going, but I'll offer one more. God promised in countless places that he would send a savior for his people, that he would deliver them from all their enemies, even enemies like death and sin. He promises to do this in our very chapter when he says that he will fulfill these promises on this mountain. And good is his word, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. He came and fulfilled these promises. As Joshua 21:45 says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now in Isaiah 25, there's one more motivator or encouragement, if you will, to trust God. As I've been preparing the sermon, I've been struck by it again and again and again. It just amazes me. Have a look with me. Verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. What Isaiah is doing here is he's taking his audience forward in time to the day when this will be realized. A day when they will say with great pride, this is our God. When they will rejoice in the salvation that their God has brought. Isaiah is so sure that God will fulfill his promise that his thoughts move to the post-victory celebrations. And friends, this is our God. Rejoice that this is our God. Rejoice in his salvation. Imagine the day that this ominous cloud over us all is driven away by the blazing sun, never to be seen again. Imagine the day Jesus returns. How wonderful to be able to say, that's my God. He's taken away all my sin, all my shame. He's trampled death underfoot. He himself has wiped every single tear from my eyes. He's done just what he said. That's my God. Imagine the joy of seeing God's unbelievable salvation in full effect. May we on that day be found trusting in him and be able to rejoice together in this glorious salvation. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Friends, that's our great, great God. Let's pray. Father, these are great and wonderful, wonderful promises that you make to us to remove pain and disgrace and death from us. And yet the reality of our world makes them so hard to believe, so hard to hold on to. Please strengthen us to cling to you and your trustworthiness and to cling to these great promises of yours with absolutely everything that we've got. Father, we rejoice, oh how we rejoice, that you are our God, that this is what you're like, that this is what you've done for us. So help us to hold on to these promises and to rejoice more and more in who you are and just how much you've done for us. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.